You're supposed to do a disclaimer first, right? So here's my disclaimer. Many of you know I have asthma, and there's a lot of smoke in the air, right? So at several points today, I'm going to do this. Okay, and I apologize in advance, but I'm not sure quite how to avoid it altogether. Many of you also know I work at Solid Rock. There we have a bunch of volunteers from Texas that showed up today over here. So if you want to learn how to do anything right in the world, just go talk to these people over here. Amen. Yeah, I know. The Pope thought that Rome was the center of the universe, but we know that Texas is, right? So, okay. Anyway, welcome. It's interesting to be at around young people a lot, because young people, some of them are more open to dialogue than older people. They don't have a lifestyle they've adopted that they need to protect yet. Although it's interesting, as you go from camp to camp and the age group changes, you see more and more the older kids are much more set in their ways than the younger kids. And that's why we see that it's more rare for an older person to change their entire paradigm and become a believer than a younger person. But it's fun to work with them because they're honest and truthful, often anyway. And that's a challenge. I always think of the questions my own kids ask and my own grandchildren ask that just so profound. The one that I like is that one that my grandson said, is God really there or are we all just pretending? You know, that's just such a good thing for every kid to think through. And then look for answers. Are there objective answers to the questions that we have? Or is everything just kind of a subjective, mystical, whatever works for you idea? We maintain that God does exist. An infinite personal God does exist and wants to have a relationship with us. And content about Him and that relationship is found in the Bible. And so that's why we turn to there. So we are in Acts chapter 17, if you're with us. We are going to spend more time in Acts 17. And if you look at the last half of Acts chapter 17, you could spend a lot of time in the last half of Acts 17. And we will spend some time because there are some issues we want to look at. But we were toward the midsection last week as we were finishing up. We were talking about Paul and Silas's time in Berea. We listed, if you remember, some of the things Paul did in caring for the young church, the early church in Berea, and caring for the believers in each city that he visited. Remember, these are not established churches like we think of churches. They're small groups of believers, highly at risk. Risk not only from the outside influence, because in many areas the social structure did not appreciate a group of Jews coming in and threatening the existing, I call it the existing God structure of their area. Probably not too different from now, if you think about it. And they also, and even the Jews, I would say, didn't appreciate them. The ones who should have welcomed them the most were pretty threatened by them. But not all danger, of course, is from the outside. Much danger is from the inside. And if you remember, we talked about the mixing of the new message of Christianity, the new message of the gospel, the good news found in Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, mixing that with the religious traditions of the day, their pantheism, their patterns of behavior that they had done. We called that syncretism, if you remember that word. I'd like you to remember that word, so I'll use it a few more times. Because syncretism is also marking our day. The mixing of the message of the Bible with religious concepts from our culture, which are designed to suit us very well, to make us very comfortable in doing basically whatever we want. And that is not the message of the Bible. These are especially not welcome if you're deeply involved in a works-based religion. When you're deeply involved in a works-based religion, a faith-based religion is not is quite a radical change. Because instead of you contributing to your salvation, you have to learn to rest in the completeness of your salvation based in the finished work of Christ. Many of the established religions of the day also involved a high amount of depraved sensuality. This might also be hard to let go. And they didn't even have TV like we do, right? But where it's in front of us all the time. Did you ever think about whether you would really want to be a really righteous person? And you'd have to let go of all your bad habits, your temper, your anger. You couldn't speak harshly to the driver in front of you. Not that you would. I realize that. But so it's an interesting idea to have let that go. We're going to read verses 10 through 12 before we jump into the next section, just as a review from last week. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away. If you remember, the troublemakers continued to follow them. On arriving, they went to Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, and also a large number of Greek women and men. We like the part that they examine the scriptures every day. We find a good example in that. The Jews have a synagogue there in Berea, remember? They have 10 Jewish men. They can have a synagogue. So they have a synagogue. It's a substantial Jewish community. They have copies of the law and the prophets, which they used every week in their service, as well as studying them individually. They're read every Sabbath day to the people. The leaders especially know the laws and traditions well, and they know the predictions of the Messiah. These are critical predictions for them, because he is to be the Savior of Israel. So when Saul comes to town and declares that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he did come and accomplish what was foretold, it is challenging to them, to say the least. The appearance of the Messiah was certainly the most looked for event in Jewish culture. Equal to us possibly in the rapture. We think of the Lord coming back for us someday. To be told you missed it would be disconcerting as well as challenging to your philosophy, to your religious philosophy. But the Bereans did not just discard his public message. The word examine there, it says that they examined the scriptures. The word examine there carries the idea of laying it alongside the truth they already had. So they had a complete, idea, paradigm of what God wanted through the Jewish faith. And so when somebody comes along now with additional material, they didn't just discard the one set of truth. They laid the new truth alongside of it to see how well it matched up. They took the existing truth they had, the law and the prophets, and laid it beside Paul's message, Paul's message being the good news that salvation was completed due to the substitutionary death of Christ, and prepared that. And of course, we love the part that says they examined it every day to see if it was true. And the result of that examination was that many of the Jews believed, as well as the Greeks. This was not a casual, superficial examination. It was deep and thoughtful in all the critical elements of expectation. If you remember, we studied some of those back when we studied the book of Matthew. In the past, in our country, Christianity was often looked at as scholarly. Many of our great educational institutions, you guys know this, Yale and Harvard and all these places, were founded to study and examine the scriptures. Since then, we've gotten quite lazy in our studying. And when someone challenges our idea of faith, we throw up our hands and say it's hopeless. We'll just resort to being a part of some small body that agrees with us and doesn't really study anything. The Bereans did not give way to this helplessness. They examined the scriptures daily. So I would think possibly if you wanted to have confidence in your own faith, or more confidence than you've had in the past, you might add this practice into your own life. That'd be examining the scriptures daily. And notice that they didn't examine it alone just by themselves. They laid it alongside what they already knew. So it's good to be involved with a group of other believers where you can discuss new ideas and new insights, lest you be caught up in some kind of false teaching, which is destructive. I want you to notice again, and I pointed out several times, it's not the signs and wonders that Paul did occasionally that are convincing the people to follow Jesus. It is the content that he is sharing with them about God, taking what they already knew and adding to it. It's the daily comparing of the new input using existing scripture that is convincing them that Jesus is who he said he was. And then in verse 13, we saw that when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. And the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join them as soon as possible. So it's the angry, self-righteous, trouble-causing Jews from Thessalonica that are causing the problem again. Angry and self-righteous people not only want to cause trouble themselves, but they want to include other people with that. They don't want to think they're the only one who is discontent, so they want to stir other people to be discontent with them. And we see this in our own religious experience as well, the churches we have seen and hang out with, the odd problems, the desire to be in a constant state of unrest. You're going to feel like you're a large part of a dissenting group, even if really, really the only one is enraged. The Bereans moved Paul on, but some of the group, his group, stayed in order to strengthen the church before rejoining Paul. Now, it's odd enough if you read, if you look through the Bible, there's one other reference to somebody from Berea, but there's no other references about Berea in the New Testament. So this is all you have. This is the only little window of them. But what a good window, isn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if they said that about your fellowship or your family or you personally? So the strengthening of the church, the believer, was to help them to confidence in their knowledge, their content about God, because they knew once they left that that would be the one thing that would sustain them. You know, I work at a youth camp, and kids come, often unchurched kids, kids who know nothing about God. They don't even know the name of Jesus anymore. I don't desire to create an experience like Disneyland for them. Okay? Experiences are nice, but they're no substitute to sustain you long term. Our goal is to get content, knowledge about God, an infinite personal God that loves them and cares for them and has provided a means by which all the problems they have can be dealt with. The chief one, of course, is through Jesus Christ. And so it's content about God that will carry them. So if you want your kids to make it, sure, provide great experiences, that's fun, but it's no substitute for the content which can sustain them for life. Just in passing, my father-in-law visits us once in a while. My mother-in-law is here today. They started a church many years ago, 40, 45 years ago, and they named it Berean Bible Fellowship. And the reason they did is they wanted to study the scriptures diligently in order to have confidence in the entire biblical message. And they did that for many years, and that fellowship was known for studying closely the Word of God. So now we come to verse 16. He's going to go to Athens. I would urge you to read several times this week, if you have time, the last half of chapter 17. In that is some incredible depth, and we'll look at it a little bit, but most of you would probably leave and never come again if I taught it to my satisfaction, so I probably won't do that. But I have studied the second half of that verse a great deal. It's truly an incredible section. All of it, though, is put in there to strengthen our faith. It's not there just to add fun facts for us. We've studied Paul's character quite a bit. We've studied it since he first appeared on the scene in the book of Acts, and we've studied it through his conversion and then through his early missionary journeys, his time alone in the wilderness, where he I believe God deconstructed his Jewish theology and reconstructed his Christian theology so that he would be useful in the kingdom. So we've seen God uniquely prepare Paul for all of this sort of things. But remember now, going into Athens, remember when he crossed the water, we said he went into Europe and Lydia was the first European Christian. You have to understand that when you cross from the Middle East into Europe, all of culture changes. All the way they think, the values, the honor-shame society, the thought processes, the way they study, the way they begin an argument, the way they end an argument, it all changes. Many people could not have adjusted to that change and been useful in both schools of thought. Paul, on the other hand, is an exceptional person and can be useful here. And I think that's why God specifically used him. The educational style, the learning style, the cultures, the customs, the cultures, they're all different. It would take quite a man to do that, quite a unique man, and I think Paul was such a man. Greek culture had reached its high point a couple of hundred years previously. You remember Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, these names? They had come and gone. Just as a reference point, Plato lived 428 to 348 BC. So this is 350 years before the time of Christ. Even though the high point of Greek culture has failed and Rome still now rules the day, Greek thought and education and philosophy were considered the high point in the world still at this time. And I think never before had a person been so uniquely prepared to address this city as Paul does when he goes into Athens. So let's look at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was so full of idols. As he waits in Athens, you know, Paul liked to discuss things. I think we figured that out by now. He loved to just interact with people. You know, he could just walk down the street and interacting with people on every topic. And Athens would be quite a city to interact with people about the existence of an infinite personal God. Remember, by dress, he still looks Jewish because he still acts Jewish. He's still acceptable in the synagogue, so he's going to be recognizable as Jewish. But that's okay in Athens. It's a cosmopolitan city of its day. It has people from around the world. Athens at this time was known as a center for talk. If you had any philosophies, any ideas, you wanted to banter anything about any god, it was a center for talk. And they didn't even have a Kaladi Brothers there, I don't think. But, so it was a center for talk. We're going to notice here that Paul follows his pattern again in verse 17. But before we jump there, please note it said that the city was full of idols. This was noticed by many great scholars of the day and recorded historically. I read a few things that said every building was dedicated to a god. It had its own god on it or in it or on top of it somewhere. All that was fine. You remember all the Greek gods, Zeus and all his friends. I like the phrase that they weren't really gods, just amplified humanity. Some kind of idea of something bigger than us, but not the one true God by any stretch. One historian stated that it was easier to find a statue of a god than to find an actual human when he toured Athens. But all gods were considered worth discussing, and pantheism was a fine theistic outlook. They were for sale everywhere. So, you know, when you went to the Fred Meyers, I don't think they had Fred Meyers then, but they had like the God aisle, you know, where you just picked up. Yeah, maybe they didn't have prescription. So they had the God that would cure the cold and the God that would cure the, you know, this. And so you just buy the God you want, take it home, and you covered all your bases. This was their culture. And it says that Paul was greatly distressed. Now, the King James Version, if you have one of those, says he was greatly stirred. The NIV says he was greatly distressed. On a side note, just to give you an idea of the difficulty of translation, the word stirred is used in Acts 6 times. The English word, you'll read the word stirred. But it's actually 5 different Greek words. So they had, but they didn't have equal. You don't have equal, so you use the word stirred. But stirred isn't always the best word. And I think here, distressed was the word here, and I don't think it's the best word. I think stirred, which is used in the King James, is a better word. Here it means to provoke or rouse someone to anger. So the King James Version says stirred to action, and the NIV says distressed. You can be distressed and yet do nothing. Do you understand the difference that I'm trying to bring out? It's easy to be distressed. We can be distressed that someone isn't saved. We can be distressed about abortion. We can be distressed about political situations. We can be distressed about how our husband or wife views us, or any other things, how our kids are turning out, what the condition of our public schools, whatever it is. But it doesn't necessarily stir you to take any action. But in this case, he is stirred to take action. So what was it that stirred him, or what was it that distressed him, if you have that word in your Bible? It's the fact that there were so many other gods around. To a Jew, this was simply unacceptable. When you went into Jerusalem, there were no physical manifestations of a infinite God. If you remember, a certain Roman emperor decided he was going to put his statue in the temple. Do you remember this? And it was going to be an all-out war because they're not going to allow this to happen. He happened to die before he got that done. We studied that earlier. I think as Paul went from city to city, getting closer to Athens, he saw more and more of these gods showing up. But I didn't think it prepared him for the number, the physical number and type of stone images that he was going to encounter. To a Jew, idolatry robs God of his glory and therefore is the basis of sin. So try to keep that in mind. Idolatry robs God of his glory. There are many things that rob God of his glory. Lack of trust, but maybe that's idolatry too. We need to make sure that we are not being idolatrous in our attitudes toward the things and the things that we do. We as God followers should also respond strongly to the robbing of the glory of God. That's one of the reasons why I'm so opposed to evolution in its presently taught form, because it robs God of the glory of having done what he did. I want to give him thanks for the good things that he's done. I don't want to take it from him. The idea of us coming to the truth of a relationship with God is realizing the place that he deserves and putting ourselves in the proper place under him. In our culture, we don't have many stone gods that we buy in worship. I think if I went to most of your homes, I wouldn't see them anywhere. Occasionally, people have chosen this pattern of behavior, but not often. So in our culture, idolatry takes a different form. I'd like you to try to think about what term you would use for the form of idolatry that might take the place of God in your own life. Could be humanism, right? We don't need God. We can solve all of our problems on our own. Every politician says that. Just give me your money and a little bit of time and I will solve all your problems for you. If you're a student of history, you realize this hasn't worked well over the long haul. They haven't fulfilled their promises because you can't fulfill what God has for us as a human. Also, consumerism, the idea of having one more thing. That's always a good one because there's always one more thing to have, right? Should I start listing the things? But if you have one, you might take offense to my thing. So, okay. Idolatry is wanting the things that other people have that you can't afford. Okay, no, I'm kidding. It's because it's idolatry to them, right? Because they shouldn't have it because you don't have it. Um, I think of, you know, I mentioned this once before, Tony Campolo is an interesting person if you study his philosophies and teaching. But he was talking one day, I heard him speak, and he was talking about having something really nice. And I think he was using like the issue of Mercedes or something like that. For me, it would be a Lamborghini. You know, I just think those are cool. I want one that the doors open like this. You know, I think those are kind of cool. But he said, if you buy that thing because you truly enjoy it and you just enjoy to drive it, you have the freedom to do that. Doesn't matter whether it's that fancy or something less. But if you buy that thing to establish who you are, then it's become idolatry to you. Our possessions shouldn't establish who we are. If someone is treated better in this fellowship because they have a lot of stuff or wealth than if they have nothing, that's not very good. I shared with you once before, and I want to share it today. The church has failed drastically to give the message of the good news of Christ to the world. It's given a message of religion, of consumerism, of prosperity gospel, all sorts of odd things, but rarely gives the simple gospel to the world that Jesus Christ is the means by which we can have a relationship with God and enjoy Him forever. When my family was poor and they had just moved to Oregon, and they were, you know, we were tidy, clean people, but we were pretty poor. And we went to the neighborhood church, the nearest one to our house, and my mom is the sweetest of person, very quiet, very shy, and I suppose it looked like we were poor. I don't know. Some lady came up to her and said, you know, we don't need any more white trash in this church. You think that's the message of God to the world? You know, my mom was already a believer, so it didn't shake her faith in God. It made her sad, of course. But when you're already struggling just to hang on, you're married to a non-believer who's pretty rough, very rough, you know. You need encouragement, not that sort of thing. And how does a person ever get off on saying that kind of thing to another person in need? Why would we ever do that? And yet many people don't say it with words, but we say it with our actions. We don't include somebody. We just turn away. We don't love them like we should. We are all desperately hanging on to our faith. It is a challenge. It is a daily challenge. For those of you that are married out there, you are hanging on to your marriages by a thread. This culture does not support marriage. This culture teaches existentialism. Gain your experiences, your thrill through everything that you do. You don't have to be committed. If commitment doesn't work for you today, then you can walk away from it because whatever suits you is what you should do. This is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that commitment is of value. Man up or woman up, as the case may be, and face your problems and get through them. But the greatest contentment comes from when that commitment endures for the long haul. He is walking into a culture here in Athens that is completely consumed with wrong ideas about God, wrong ideas about man. And he is going to have to reason with them. In verse 17, he starts how he always starts when he goes to all of these towns. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. Verse 18, Epicurean and Stoic. We'll look at those next week. I'm not going to start on it today, but if you want to study that a little bit, it's very interesting, those groups that he faces, because those groups are represented in every culture. So if Paul had the ability to do magnificent things in terms of signs and wonders, healing people, why didn't he come to town and just do that? Because he could have walked into town rather than reasoning with them every day. He could have just walked into town and healed this person and that person. And when that crowd, that multitude came out to oppose him, he could have just like laid them out flat, right? And because the power of God could do all those things. And we see him do some bold things, but not very many. Why didn't he? I'll let you formulate your own reasons, but I would suggest a couple for you to think about. Remember when the people started following Jesus early on in mass? It's because he was providing for them food and comfort. And they really thought that he was going to be the Messiah that would reign on earth, establish a physical kingdom, and they would be rulers with him over the rest of the world, which they had no compassion for. They just wanted to be rulers. So if you exercise that sort of power, certainly people would have chosen to follow God, but it would have been for all the wrong reasons. We are not to follow God because we think he's the ultimate spiritual Santa Claus that will give us things. We are to know his character enough that we are drawn to him for the goodness of who he is, and we follow him for the character that he demonstrates toward us. Remember when we were talking in the parables, we said God is our hero. He is the one who reaches down, who exercises the power and the saving grace to all of us. And as long as we recognize him as our hero, we are going the right direction. When we begin to think of ourselves as the hero, we are going the wrong direction. We are not heroes, but we are loved and saved by the greatest of heroes. And if he gave us things, we would continue to just ask him for more. And if he healed us, we would ask him for more healing. To the point where I have suggested to you that you would never die physically. Because as each infirmity piled up, you would ask him for one more healing and one more healing and one more healing. And you would want eternal life. So the call for physical healing is actually, in the long term, a call for eternal life, which God does not want us to have in these bodies on this earth. He wants us to have eternal life, and we can look forward to that. And those of you who have lost a loved one recently or are struggling with, you know, life and death health issues, you start thinking a little more carefully about that. He doesn't want us to live forever like this because sin messed everything up. It took the beauty of creation away. It took the wonder of creation away and made it hard and a struggle. And there's still leftover things that are awesome. There's still goodness in people. There's God's creative goodness in non-believers as well as believers. But as we struggle to put the truth of God together in a systematic form to where we can make sense of it and be sensical when we share our faith with others as opposed to inconsistent, where they can't possibly figure out what we're saying. That is the idea that we see here presented to us over and over as we look through this book. He came and he reasoned with them day by day. And if we're good students of that reasoning, like those of Berea, we receive the message with eagerness. And we also examine every day to compare what we have. We lay it alongside the truth that we have so that we are not easily led astray. So next week we'll see about how that interaction goes. If you have time, read that second half of the chapter because it's really, really profound and can be really helpful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being really good to us all the time and so patient with us, so long-suffering. Help us to understand you better so that our thoughts and actions are consistent with the direction you're wanting us to grow and learn. Be with us this week. Help us to be mindful of you. And help us to consider the truth as we understand it, that we might share with others and help them as well to come to an understanding of you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.